In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I submit to you, brethren and friends, that the church was not an accident. The church was not a mistake. The church was not some secondary or backup plan that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit instituted when Christ's plan failed. Many people would have you believe that. Many people would have you believe that Christ came to this earth and His mission, His purpose, failed. And so He established a secondary or a backup plan. That is simply not the case. The church is not an accident. The church was purposed from the start. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5. We see Christ over in Matthew said He would build His church. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, we see just His amount of love for that church. In verse 22, we read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The church was not an accident. Christ gave Himself for the church. Here we see a great parallel that we are to follow the example that Christ showed to the church, the love that He has for it, that He sanctified it, that He cleansed it, that He nourishes it, that He cherishes it, and that He gave Himself for it, and that we are to do the same as husbands to wives. The church is not a backup plan. The church was not formed because Christ failed. Instead, the church was the plan from the start. In Acts chapter 1, here we see Christ. He's about to ascend into heaven. He's giving His final instructions to the apostles. As Nathan alluded to in his sermon, there were some things, many things, that the apostles didn't understand. They weren't expected to understand it. And so Christ tells them in verse 8 that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The apostles weren't expected to remember everything that Christ had taught them. There were things that Christ, because the church had yet to be established, there were things that the apostles simply could not understand. So they were to receive the Holy Spirit. They were to stay in Jerusalem. In chapter 2 of Acts, we see that this thing occurs, that this power, the Holy Spirit, that the power comes upon them. In verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter and the other apostles then stood up and spoke many things to the Jews and the others that were there. We see, if you look down at the end of the chapter of Acts chapter 2, verse 41, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." What were they added to? Look in verse 47. "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Here we see Christ, he gives the apostles the final instructions. He's leaving them. He's ascending to heaven to be at the right hand of God. He will no longer be there to guide and direct them. But he's sending the Holy Spirit, that one, to do so. We see that they tarry there in Jerusalem, like he said. On the day of Pentecost, we see that they receive the Holy Spirit. We see that they stand and immediately speak the truth. They preach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They preach that those that are there crucified him by their actions, by their sins. And we see that those were pricked to the heart, said, "What should we do?" And we see that they were baptized. And we see that the Lord did the adding. Added them to what? He added them to the church. The plan was in place immediately. The pattern was set forth. That once we are saved, once we are baptized, once we come up that new man, that the Lord adds us to the church. Over in Acts chapter 13. We see over in Acts chapter 1 that as Christ is giving those final instructions, he says, "You are going to go to all the ends of the earth. You are going to witness everywhere for me. You're not going to just stay here in Jerusalem as some council that people are going to flock to and come to or send letters to. Well, how should we do this? How should we do that?" They are to go. They are to spread. They are to teach. They are to grow more local congregations. In verse 1 of chapter 13, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Sicilia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. It goes on to talk about some other places that they went. And the pattern was established that Paul and Barnabas, they would go, they would enter the synagogue where the Jews were, the ones that understood the law, right? They were supposed to be the ones receptive. They were supposed to be the ones that had been looking to Christ's coming. So they would go and they would enter the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they would preach and teach to them. Most of the time they would be rejected. They would go and teach the Gentiles, and many times they would be received. But the pattern was established that they went from place to place, establishing Christians in those places that could then meet together as a local church and to grow. In Acts chapter 14, we see this very idea. In verse 21, it says here, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So the practice was established that the local congregation was to be set up, that body of the saved, and that they were to work and worship together. And we see here that Paul didn't just leave them out to dry once he had originally taught them. Barnabas didn't leave them to never see them or hear from them again. They went back to strengthen them, to establish elders. What is the rest of the New Testament really about when you go through and read it? It's about the letters that were sent to those local congregations that had been set up and established by the apostles to encourage them, to strengthen them. And sometimes part of that encouragement and strengthening was that they needed to be disciplined. They needed to be brought back to the way, back to the truth, because they had strayed. They had gone off. We see that with the Corinthian brethren. Paul writes to them, exhorting them, rebuking them, telling them that they need to come back to the truth. So we see that this pattern is not an accident. This pattern is not a mistake. It's God's will that local congregations grow. That is how the local work is how Christians are to join themselves and be a part of. And this should, when we think about human nature, we should sort of understand this. God understands us better than we understand ourselves. He understands the way we work, our intellect, the way we think, the way we go about our day-to-day lives. He understands us. He knows what we need better than we ourselves know that. And he understands and he tells us in the scriptures that as Christians, We are in a daily war. We're in a daily battle. We are in a daily struggle. Over in Ephesians chapter 6. Here we're told in verse 10, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore." Notice the things that we are to put on as Christians. "Having girded your waist with truth, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." For all the saints. We're in a daily battle. Let's not kid ourselves. Let's not fool ourselves to think that we can do that battle on our own. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 tells us that we have an adversary, the devil. And he's like a roaring lion. More imagery, right, for us to understand in this day and age. The lion. You wouldn't want to get in a cage with a lion. But that's what God tells us we're in the daily struggle of. Our adversary, the devil's out there. He's lurking. He's that roaring lion ready to devour us. So we need to put on the whole armor. So God gave us the church. God established the church. God made the church. God planned for the church. And I believe one big reason He did that was so that we would not be alone to fight these battles. So that we would not have to think to ourselves that there was no one else like us fighting these battles. So how do we become a part of the church? We looked in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 when it says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's commonly referred to as the universal church. We cannot turn into the scriptures and say this is where it says the universal church. The idea, though, is that God adds us to the book of life. He adds us to the church. He adds us to those who are saved, those who are His. So once we're baptized, once we come up to be that new man, that the new creature, He adds us to that. But then it becomes our responsibility, brethren and friends, it becomes our responsibility to seek out and join a local congregation. It's our Christian obligation to join a local work so that we can fulfill the obligations that we have and so that the church can fulfill the obligations that it has. Over in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we read in verse 26, "When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with him at Jerusalem, coming in and going out." Goes on to talk about how he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord. Disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Here, knowing Saul's background, here he was one who persecuted the way, as he described it, as he called it. He was persecuting Christians. And Jesus comes to him on the road to Damascus. And Saul goes, and he's taught, and he's baptized by Ananias in verse 18 of chapter 9. And then we see here, just a short time later, here he comes to Jerusalem, and he looks to join himself to the disciples. He looks to become a part of them, to work with the local group there in Jerusalem of the Christians. We see later that it's him and Barnabas that they're told to send out to establish other congregations, to set up elders, to grow more local works, to baptize others, make more Christians. So Christ's perfect plan for the church includes the responsibility and working of the church. Again, this is not an accident. The local church is made up of those who are saved, desiring to work together to fulfill the work of the church. In Romans chapter 12, the scriptures lay out for us that we are members individually, but together we form a body. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." We see over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, very similar idea, very similar language. In verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." Goes on to talk about how one body part can't tell another, "I have no use of you." Well, that's the same in the body of Christ. We're members individually, but together we make up the body. So just as God did not accidentally set up the church and the function and working of the church, it should not be an accident when we join a local congregation. It should be purposed. It should be planned. If we were to start thinking of going to a new school, if you're going to college, if you're thinking of moving to gain a new job, a new profession, any number of reasons that you might move, might go to a different location, even within a large city, you might move from one part of the city to another part of the city. Where does the planning of where you're going to attend, where you're going to join yourself, where you're going to work with other Christians and be a member, where does that come into planning? Does that just accidentally happen? Do you accidentally move somewhere and start looking around and stumble upon a faithful, sound congregation of Christians? It shouldn't. It should not accidentally happen. It should be planned. It should be purposed. Similarly, just showing up somewhere over and over and over and over and over again does not make you a member of the local work. We have to identify ourselves. We have to be like Paul, who strove to join. They were put on alert right away because Paul wants to join them, and yet here he is, he's been persecuting them. Barnabas had to vouch for him. But he sought to join them. He sought to be a part of them. Simply showing up somewhere over and over and over again does not a member make. When we go into a new locale, when we go into a new place, it makes sense to visit several places, several congregations, to make sure that the work we join ourselves to is a faithful and sound congregation, to make sure that they are striving to do the will of the Lord, to make sure that they are going to be a fit for us so that we can stretch ourselves, so that we can grow spiritually ourselves, so that we're not just a number. I've always been a part of relatively small congregations. I feel comfortable in that setting because I know that if I am missed, then I am missed, if that makes sense. I know if for some reason I stop attending, it's going to be noticed. I know if I stop being involved, it's going to be noticed. I'm not saying it's wrong to be a part of a large congregation. It's not. That's not my point. What I'm saying, though, is we need to go and find sound, faithful congregations to join ourselves to and make sure that we are fit in that congregation if there's more than one in the area and we can have more of a pick-and-choose type situation. But the point, brethren, is that we have to seek to join ourselves to a local work. so that we can do the work of the church. I've heard it asked in similar kind of language over and over from the pulpit from the time I was a little boy growing up. Men here have asked it from the pulpit before. I'm going to ask it again this morning. I'm going to ask a question of you. I want each of us to reflect upon this. This is a question, I think, that we should be continually asking ourselves. That we should be inwardly looking at ourselves to ask ourselves as we grow in our faith, as we are Christians. That this is one aspect that we need to be saying to ourselves, where am I on my journey, on my path? Where am I in my Christian life? And the question, again, you know, can be worded several different ways. But the basic question is if everybody where I'm a member of at the local church, if everybody did the things that I did, if everyone participated in the way I participated, if everyone acted the way I acted, what kind of church would we have? It's an inward, deep question that we have to ask ourselves. It requires self-reflection and self-thought. It requires us to think of our weaknesses as well as our strengths. But if everyone participated, if everyone did the things that I did, what kind of church would we have? If everyone showed up as often as I showed up, what kind of church would we have? If everyone taught Bible class, when I teach Bible class, what kind of church would we have? If everyone cleaned the building as often as I cleaned the building, what would the building look like? If everyone prepared the Lord's Supper as often as I prepared the Lord's Supper, how often would we have the Lord's Supper? The questions could go on and on and on. And it's not to say that one role in the church is above another. It's not to say that if you don't lead singing, you have to start leading singing. It's not to say if you don't preach, you have to start preaching. The question is more a question of, what am I doing to better the body? The work of the church is threefold. Evangelism. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. You say, what can I do? 1 Timothy 3:15, we see the first work of the church is evangelism. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church's main function is to evangelize, to teach, to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Beyond that, the church is to give benevolently to its members. In Acts chapter 6, just as way of an example, we could turn to several other places, but here we see in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, there was a dispute that arose. It says, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. In verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose, and you can see the men that they chose. And so here we see that the benevolence, they needed to take care of their members. That's another work of the church. The third work, and the work I want us to focus on in the time that we have remaining, is edification, to edify. The idea of edification is to build up. It is the church's responsibility to provide for the spiritual growth and development of its members. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and verse 26 says, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Corinthian brethren had a problem with trying to best each other. Nathan kind of talked a little bit about besting each other in his sermon. They were putting one spiritual gift above another. Paul says, let all things be done for edification. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 19. Here he says that, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Paul said he did those things for their edification. And over in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 11 and 12 talks about the different roles. Verse 12 says, "For these roles are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and notice, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Why? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Here we see Paul over in Corinthians telling the brethren they need to do all things for edification. He tells them that that's his goal. That's what he strives to do, is to do all things to edify them. And then he writes to the Ephesians brethren. He tells them that here they have roles that have been put in place for the edifying of the body, so that we can all grow, so that we can all come to that perfect man. It is the church's responsibility to grow the members spiritually, to set up classes that for varying ages, for varying degrees of knowledge, so that we can grow spiritually. If the wisest, smartest among us, the one that knows the scriptures the best, were to get up this morning and to give a lesson, and it went over everyone's heads, who is edified? If Nathan were to have done his sermon in Spanish this morning, who was to be edified? I do not know Spanish. We need to make sure that the things we're doing, the processes that we're putting together as a group in place, are edifying the whole, not edifying the few. We need to make sure that the worship services are according to God's word first and foremost, and edifying all. When we join ourselves to a local work, we are agreeing to be edified. But notice also, we're agreeing to edify others. I have a question for you. How are you going to be edified, or how are you going to edify me, if we're never around each other? How am I going to edify you if you're never at worship services? How are you going to edify me if I'm never at worship services? It's a condition that should go without saying that if we're going to be edified and edify others, we have to be present. Over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25. Notice the language used. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How are we to do that? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more the day, so much more as you see the day approaching. How are we to edify each other if we do not assemble? When we join ourselves to a group, when I join myself to the church here, when others have joined themselves to the church here, the obligation is on each of us to be present at all times as much as humanly as possible so that we can edify one another, so that we can be built up. It's not some social entertainment aspect. It's not that we need to build some gymnasium over here so that we can all feel so great about ourselves. It's not so that we can have, as I've heard it called before when in my childhood, a thimble full of preaching from the pulpit, so that we can all feel so great about ourselves. Hey, we're all great. We're all wonderful. Come over here and let me pat. Well, let's form a line. I'll pat each one of you on the back as you go out the door and send you on your way and you feel great about yourself. Edification, the process of building up in spiritual growth so that we can actually grow spiritually as a group together, as individuals, so that we can have that hope of heaven, so that we can make that our eternal abode one day. And how can we do that if we don't make ourselves available to each other? I submit to you, you cannot. I hope the things this morning have been edifying, have built us up, have encouraged us to do better, to strive for more. The idea of edifying, again, isn't just fluffy words so that we all feel good about ourselves. Sometimes edification is like how Paul had to rebuke those who were weak and not doing as they should. Sometimes I need rebuking and someone needs to do it. Sometimes we all need rebuking and someone needs to do it. If you're here this morning, you haven't been living as you should, you need to make it right before it's everlastingly too late as we stand and sing.